Years ago, back in the late 80s, early 90s, Robert Bork wrote a book called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And it was about the culture in the U.S., how it had gotten progressively worse. Not that we'd pursued the idea of being a more coarse and worse culture, but we just gradually over time just gotten there. And that was the whole idea of, we didn't set out to be Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. We just, one day we woke up and we realized over the last 20 or 30 years, we just kind of gotten that way. Which the quote I was going to use was, people do not drift towards holiness, which is kind of, we drift towards the bad. We don't drift towards the good. And you see this in the church. Why do so many of us treat our walk with the Lord as if one day we'll just wake up with greater spirituality? One day we're just going to wake up and we're just going to be more mature in our faith. In reality, what it is, apart from a grace-driven effort, people don't gravitate towards godliness. They don't gravitate towards prayer or obedience to Scripture. They don't gravitate towards faith, delight in the Lord. Instead, we slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. And we slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. And we drift towards compromise, and we call that compromise tolerance. And this is kind of the whole subject of today's passage, compromise through tolerance. The letter that Jesus instructed the Apostle John to write from the island of Patmos to the church at Pergamum showed how they had conceded so much of their faith through acceptance of worldliness and their leniency towards that it is depicted as a church that marries the world. And we've already studied the letter to the church at Ephesus, and they had patiently endured hardship and defended God's truth against false teachers, and they worked sacrificially, but eventually they only did ministry out of a sense of duty, like it was something they had to do. And faith became this thing where you just checked a box. Okay, I did this week, and I did that, and I did that, and that's what church became. And last week we looked at the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, and they were the church that did everything for the right reason. The church in which Jesus found no fault. And there's always been a great effort on the part of Satan to try to destroy and hinder the work and the influence of the church. And Satan has always used persecution as one of his main methods in holding back the work of God and destroying churches. However, what he saw at Smyrna, it didn't work for him. Real and dedicated faith, Christianity, has always flourished and spread under persecution. Someone once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It was true back then, and it's been true during every period of church history. Persecution strengthens the determination and causes men and women to affirm their allegiance to Christ, like nothing else seems to do. But having failed with persecution in Smyrna, Satan often changes his method of attack, and he moves from persecution to infiltration. So as you pick up the letter to the church at Pergamum, notice the phrase as we go through it, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. When we get to verse 13, he dwelt among them. Satan couldn't stomp them out in Smyrna, so he would just move into their midst. He just moved in next door. He joined the church, and he was helping to destroy the church from within. So this is a church in Pergamum. This represents a church period from like about 312 BC or 312 AD to approximately 590 AD. And this is the church that marries the world. This is Revelations 2:12-17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who is the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, early in the 4th century after the death of Emperor Diocletian, who persecuted the Christians the most harshly probably, two men contended for the throne, Constantine in the west and Maxentius in the east, and they were both determined to succeed as the emperor. And tradition has it that the night before the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine saw this vision in the sky in the shape of a cross. And he heard in this vision, this cross bore this inscription. And the inscription was "In hoc signo vincenus," which means "by this sign conquer." Constantine promised to declare himself a Christian if he won the battle. But he faced overwhelming odds against him. And on October 28, 312 AD, Maxentius, he builds this trap, somehow using a bridge of boats across the Tiber River. But as the time came, while standing there with a garrison of his troops, the bridge gave way. And Maxentius and his elite guard went to their deaths in the river. Constantine could now ascend to the throne as emperor. And within months of this victory, he issues what's called the Edict of Toleration. This is 312 AD. And the Edict of Toleration basically forbids the persecution of Christians. There's no more persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. It just stops. Christianity, from this time forward, is elevated. It eventually, in a short period of time, less than 10 years, becomes the state religion. And the persecuted Christians went from the catacombs living underground to comfort. And the emperor promised anyone who would convert to Christianity, he promised him a white robe and 20 pieces of gold. Because Constantine was a politician, and he knew if everybody worshiped one god, that would unite the people. So in 1 year, 12,000 were baptized in Rome alone. Most of them clearly not saved, because the church became, being a Christian became a social thing. And the church became married to the world. And people claimed to be Christians who had never been saved, didn't know what Christianity really was. And there was no change whatsoever in their life. And pagan churches, pagan practices, were introduced to the church under the guise of Christianity. Because many of these converted heathens, pagans, whatever you want to call them, complained that they missed their pagan rites and their festivals. And that stuff we did when we worshiped that other god or those other gods, we kind of like doing that stuff. So can't we do that stuff to worship this new god we have? And the Roman Church decided to implement them in this so-called Christian worship in order to please the complaining masses. And several pagan holidays and practices were Christianized. So they started praying to the dead. And then you had the worship of saints and angels started. And mass was instituted. The idea of a mass where Christ is believed to be re-crucified every time it's celebrated. And Mary was worshipped. And eventually prayers are directed to her. And purgatory is introduced. And the church becomes more Roman and less Christian. And these teachings aren't found in the Bible anywhere. Now let's go back to the Revelation 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword." Pergamum was a famous, prosperous city, and its rulers had been the first to invite the Romans and in the affairs of Asia Minor. It was a center of imperial cult for its province. The worship of the emperor as a god was strongly emphasized, even required. In the province of Asia, it was a major problem for Christians at the time. Augustus came to this beautiful area when the climate got cold in Rome. There was a healing spa there. Pergamum hosted temples dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma, and Asclepios, the god of healing, symbolized by serpents intertwined on a staff, the symbol for medicine today. I don't know if I got that word right or not. And a large altar dedicated to Zeus. All of these centers of godlessness qualified Pergamum to be called the site of Satan's throne. Now, not only did Pergamum boast great temples and a healing spa, it also had one of the greatest libraries of the pagan world. It was a library of over 200,000 volumes. In fact, the city got its name, Pergamum, from a parchment that it made. And this great library was one that at one point in time, a couple hundred years earlier, or about 100 years earlier, was actually taken by Mark Antony. You remember this guy from Roman history? It was taken by him and given to his girlfriend, Cleopatra. And she put it in her library in Alexandria. And all that was considered the greatest library ever seen. But all of it came originally from Pergamum. So it just seems natural as you read this that Satan would want control of a city such as Pergamum, in which to operate his system of evil, the combination of idolatry and higher education and medicine, all this allowed Satan the opportunity to affect the total person. Satan could control the mind of a man through learning, the body of a man through healing, the soul of a man through all these different forms of worship. So now that you've looked at, we kind of get the background of Pergamum that was contemporary to John's day. Look at the description of Christ in this letter in verse 12. It says, "He who has a sharp two-edged sword." This speaks of God's word. The word can bless and it can also judge. And here the two-edged sword speaks of sure and swift judgment. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Whose judgments do you fear? The Christians in John's audience could avoid the sword of Rome by doing things that would put them in danger of the sword of Christ. And we all face situations today where what the world judges to be right contradicts what Jesus judges to be right. Whose sword do we respect in that moment? The sword of the world and the judgment the world might inflict, or the sharp two-edged sword in the mouth of the Son of Man? Verse 13, Jesus goes on, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So Christ is acquainted with their service. And those, think about this, those who in your life may not be aware of what you do, or your faithfulness, or your fidelity in church, but Christ knows. You may be unrewarded by the world, but Christ knows, which means in due time, you will be recognized and rewarded for your good service. Regardless of how obscure and unimportant your service seems to the world. Jesus was aware and he commended them for three things. First, they were steadfast in devotion. "You hold fast my name." And the name represented everything about Jesus. His name represented who he was, what he did, what he would do, what he promised to do. And the commendation says they were devoted to Jesus, but that they wouldn't deny him. Second, they were faithful in doctrine. You did not deny my faith. There was doctrinal fidelity in the church. Obviously, as we learn shortly, all were not faithful, but the Lord commends those who are. Third, they were steadfast in danger. Even in the days of Antipas, who was killed, when persecution began to kill the righteous, there were those in Pergamum who refused to be cowardly about their faith in the face of this life-threatening danger. And they would be faithful to death. But even with their courageous stand against persecution, the believers in Pergamum were not faultless before the Lord. Satan had not been able to destroy them by coming as the roaring lion like he did at Smyrna and bringing persecution, but he was making inroads as a deceiving serpent. A group of compromising people had infiltrated the church fellowship, and Jesus Christ hated their doctrines and their practices. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." Now, in order for us to understand the doctrine of Balaam referred to by our Savior in this passage, it's necessary to refer to the Old Testament account of Balaam. In the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25 and 31, you find that the children of Israel on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan had pitched tents in the plains of Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of the Israelites. So he calls for Balaam the prophet and asked him to curse the king of Israel. And almost every child knows the story of how Balaam went on his way, riding on a donkey, and how he was met by an angel who was standing in the way. He warned him against the purpose of it. And then you get the talking donkey, who everybody freaks out about, and it's a great little story. But nevertheless, he was allowed to go on his way, but he was told to speak only those things which the Lord would direct him to say. And every time Balak tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, he ended up blessing them instead. Now, not being allowed to curse Israel, Balak, the king of Moab, was angry. And Balaam himself was greatly disappointed because he was a hireling prophet. If he cursed Israel, he would get paid money. And he had hoped to receive this great reward for cursing the children of Israel. So therefore, having been hindered in his purpose of cursing the children of Israel, Balaam conceived another plan for securing the reward which he wanted. Balaam reasoned with the king of Moab that if he wanted to overcome Israel, he could do so by breaking down their standard of separation. And he did this by calling the people of Israel to sacrifice to other gods, and by leading Israel to commit adultery with the daughters of Moab. Because of this unholy alliance with Moab, God sent a plague on them, and 24,000 of them died of the plague before the judgment of God was over. Balaam was willing to see Israel robbed of its glory and thwarted in its purpose, all for the love of money and a reward. Balaam, the hireling prophet, was willing to do anything for the sake of profit. And in the church of Pergamum, there were those who held to that doctrine. The teaching of Balaam, simply stated, is a doctrine of compromise. Balaam led Israel to a compromise on all of their distinctives. God told Israel to be different. This is what makes you distinctive. And Balaam said, "You don't need to be distinctive. You want to be like the nations around you." And Balaam was a greedy man who had both faulty concept of God and a devious mind. So why did this little bit of ancient history apply to the believers at Pergamum? Because a group in the church said, "There's nothing wrong with being friendly to Rome. What harm is there in putting a pinch of incense on the altar and affirming your loyalty to the government?" And they wanted to compromise their distinctives so they could be like all the other groups. Antipas refused to compromise, and he was martyred. But others took the easy way and cooperated with Rome. If you look around at the culture today, we have never had more Balaamites in our churches than we do today. We call them worldly Christians, affirming Christians, tolerant Christians. We even call them loving Christians. Billy Sunday used to say, you might as well talk about a heavenly devil. They argue from half a verse of Scripture. All things are lawful for me. And never add the rest of that statement. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They do not help me on my way. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Some things will enslave me, for even a hobby can hobble me if uncontrolled. All things are lawful for me, but not all things lift me up. They do not build me up. These Balaamites never subject their habits to this test of expediency and enslavement and edification. Another point of compromise was their allowing the Nicolaitan doctrine to infiltrate the church. This is verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we've seen this group before. It was in a letter to the church in Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus took a strong stand against the Nicolaitans. But the church in Pergamum let them in. Those who want to corrupt the church don't rest. They continue their attack and they work to get in. The word Nicolaitan comes from the two Greek words, Nikeo, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means people. It therefore means to rule over the people. And this was accomplished by setting up certain men to rule over the ordinary people in the church. They divided the church into divisions. That's silly. They divided the church into divisions. They divided the church into separate groups, the rulers and the laity. It was those in charge who ruled over and dominated the others. The Nicolaitan movement marks the beginning of a form of the priesthood in the church, where only clergy was supposed to read Scripture. Lay people were not trained and would not understand it. The period of church history from 312 to 590 was a time that professional clergy as a class of rulers was developed. Now, we talk about how this compromise comes in Pergamum, and we sit and we think, this could never happen in our churches. We wouldn't, good Bible-believing churches, good Bible-believing Christians would never allow this stuff to happen in their churches. Yes, there are crazy churches. There are crazy Christians who would do this. But I'll give you two examples. We all talk about the Puritans that came over here in the 1600s. They came over on the Mayflower and shortly after. And they came over here for religious freedom. Well, they came over here, they established religious freedom in the colonies. And religious freedom was great as long as it was religious freedom for them. But in the 1670s, do you know what they did? You ever hear the name Mary Dwyer? Mary Dwyer was a Quaker who was hanged in Boston Square because she wouldn't shut up about being a Quaker. And the Puritans didn't like it. They didn't like her idea of religious freedom. But the Quakers were in charge. That's kind of what happens when the church becomes the government. I'll give you one that'll hit even closer to home. The first time I went into a friend's church was New Providence, Honey Creek, New Providence, back in 1996. I was following this crazy blonde girl around, and I had to go meet her family. And so we go up there, and we're sitting at his church. And as we're sitting there, there's this group down in the front two rows down here. And I was like, who are those? And they're all kids, and all younger teenagers. I was like, who are they? Oh, those are the kids from Quakerdale. Well, what is Quakerdale? I had no clue. Well, you guys all know what Quakerdale is. They're up here in New Providence, and they used to run a farm, and they took care of kids, and they basically raised kids who came from a bad families or bad situations, and it was the last stop for them before they went to the training school. And they put them to work on the farm, and they got them in school, and they gave them stability, and they gave them a different start to life. And that was great. And they were productive, and they were successful, and the church did it. And then somewhere, I'm not sure where it started, they got in bed with the government. And they started taking government money to help with this ministry. And they did more good. Okay? And they built houses up here and had more kids and helped more kids. And then at some point in time, the government came and said, you can't make those kids work on a farm. You can't make those kids go to church. Well, why can't we? You can't do it because we give you money. And if we're giving you money, you can't do it. And instead of saying to the government, okay, we don't want your money, we said okay. And now what does Quakerdale do? There aren't any kids in those homes up there. We don't take care of any kids up there. You know what Quakerdale does? Quakerdale passes out money to other ministries, which is good. But the Quakerdale Foundation, it doesn't do anything. Josiah White's dream, Josiah White's plan has been defeated. Because the world, they got in bed with the world, they married the world, not intentionally. They were trying to do what was best, what they thought was best. And it didn't work out. Because anytime the church wraps itself up with the world, the church loses. The church never comes out the same because the church always compromises. That's what's happening to the church in Pergamum, and that's what's happening to the church today. Revelation 2, 16 and 17. Jesus says, because of all this, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the overcomers, to the victorious, God promises three things. Hidden manna, bread from heaven. Manna was God's miraculous provision for Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. These little wafers of bread stood as a type or symbol of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. Christ is our provision for life. Only he can satisfy the longing that burns in your heart. He is the one who gives strength. And the overcoming life is for those who feed upon Christ, the eternal bread of life. Because the overcomer is precious to Christ, and he will feed them with a heavenly sustenance. The man in the wilderness has satisfied physical hungers for a while, but Christ, the bread of life, will satisfy their spiritual hunger forever. To a white stone, this symbolizes approval. At that time in history, in the courtroom, it represented acquittal. A black stone meant condemnation, the idea of being blackballed. This is where it comes from. God's children are on trial every day they live. And one day the test will be over and God will give his stamp of approval to the true believer. The world is casting white stones for evil and black stones for faith. And one day God will set the record straight for the overcomers. Three, a new name. The new name of each believer is recorded individually on a white stone, intimates the personal and close relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior. Each believer will enjoy a special intimacy with Christ, which no other person will share. Several times we see God give a new name to people in Scripture. Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. And with the new name came a new role, came a new life. In the Bible, names that were given to an individual reflected the character or the calling of that individual. Based on the way you're living right now, what name would the Lord give you? Would it be a name that means faithful, loving, responsible, courageous? Or would it be a name that would mean something less than that? Take a good look at your life. Remember, people do not drift towards holiness. A few years ago, there was a rash of flying accidents in the U.S. for single-engine planes. When a comprehensive study was conducted by the FAA, which didn't come out for quite a few years afterwards, of the 44 most recent fatal accidents in the study, a few lessons stood out. First, all but one of the accidents listed pilot-related causes. Second, and most surprisingly, experienced pilots were responsible for a vast majority of the accidents. A few of the accidents were caused by pilots with less than 150 hours of flight time. But over 75% of the accidents were caused by pilots with over 400 hours of flight time. That's a lot of time in the air. Apparently, these pilots assumed that because they already had a lot of hours under their belts, they could cut corners, and they ended up getting sloppy. And by contrast, beginning pilots with fewer hours were extremely careful, even painstaking in their pre-flight routines, meticulously inspecting every rivet of the airplane. They did it by the book. Some would even say they were a little scared. The study concluded that pilots who get overconfident and stop pursuing ongoing safety training are 4 times more likely to have a fatal accident. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. Sometimes we as Christians are 400 flying hour disciples. Accidents, our Christian failures, take place because we become careless and stop doing it by the book. We stop studying the Word of God. We compromise on devotions. We slump on allowing the standards of Scripture and the Holy Spirit to inspect every rivet in our hearts and our lives. We go on day after day cutting corners, wondering why we lose power on the climbs, and we stall. And accidents may often be the consequences of thinking we know better. People do not drift toward holiness. We drift toward compromise and agree with the world that it is freedom or tolerance. And the letter to the Church of Pergamum is our warning. Turning the TV on, listening to the radio, should be our warning. Walking outside, seeing what's going on, should be our warning. And sometimes we're blind to that. And we need to open our eyes and actually see it for what it is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your love, your grace, for your chastening in our lives. We might not admit it at the time, but We are grateful for those moments when we get out of line, when we start drifting a little bit, and you put somebody or something in our path that gets us back. And I pray, Lord, that, well, those times are always going to happen. We're always going to have those moments where we start to drift a little bit. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just help us to have eyes to see it. That you will never let us stop looking at ourselves honestly and looking at our lives with a clear eye to see how we're living, how our relationship, the condition of our relationship with you, and that we would focus on making that the most important thing in our lives. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.